Just take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn in Acts to chapter 9. We are going to begin at verse 19b. Remember, we got through 19a last time. We're going to start at 19b, and we will read down through verse 31. Stand as we read the Word of God. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed, and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked with him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Last time we saw the account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And now we get two snapshots of Saul's life following this. One at Damascus itself, and then another one in the city of Jerusalem. And what we see in these two snapshots is a typical pattern that developed, and we'll see it again and again and again throughout the book of Acts. This followed the apostle Saul here, throughout his entire ministry. And so what we have is Saul arrives in town and begins to preach the gospel. And things seem to go well for a little while, and then suddenly opposition arises. Enemies gather together and they plot against him. And then Saul is either run out of town or he has to flee for his life. This is not something that's unusual. Saul expected this. He should expect this because Jesus, on the road to Damascus, told him that he would indeed suffer for his name's sake. And so this is something that we see from the very beginning of his ministry. Saul often suffers for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His life and ministry show just how true this prophecy of the risen Lord Jesus Christ actually was. And so we encounter Saul at Damascus in the first few verses here. He's been healed of his blindness. He has been baptized and he has joined with other disciples of Christ at Damascus. Probably what's happened here is Ananias, the one that was sent by the Lord Jesus, has introduced him to these brothers and sisters in Damascus. They're puzzled right at first. They are amazed of what the Lord has done with this man. His reputation, remember, preceded him to Damascus. Even Ananias himself, we saw last week, was skeptical of whatever might be going on with Saul. When Jesus told him to go to the house on Straight Street and to find one called Saul of Tarsus, Ananias said, wait a minute, Lord. Don't you know who this guy is? He's been persecuting your people in Jerusalem, and he's come here to persecute us. And Jesus tells him, go, because Saul is my chosen instrument. And so Ananias at that point gave up all objection. He went. He laid his hands on Saul. Saul received his sight. He received the Holy Spirit also. That's what the Lord Jesus had done for him in this. He immediately is baptized, and then he joins with the disciples. And so Ananias, probably having been told all these things by the Lord and having seen and encountered Saul, Ananias probably was the one who went about introducing Saul to the folks at Damascus so that they would not think he was a spy. Because they probably did think that. They probably thought he had come to Damascus. He was going to pretend to be a believer. He was going to enter the church. And then after he had infiltrated them for a while, then he was going to give them all up and have them all arrested. But Saul shows the genuineness of his conversion by what he does. He begins immediately to preach Christ. He boldly proclaims the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he goes first, everywhere he goes later on throughout his entire ministry, he goes first to the synagogues. And he begins to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he proclaims here is important. He proclaims that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the only use of the term Son of God in the book of Acts. Now, Paul uses it a lot. He describes Jesus as the Son of God in his letters a lot. This is the only place in Acts that we find that term. It's a common use that Saul, later as the Apostle Paul, uses to describe the Lord Jesus. So, what's Son of God mean? When Paul talks about Jesus being the Son of God, what does he mean? He means that he is divine, that he obviously is equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit in power and in glory. But he also is speaking of Jesus as the human descendant of King David, the one who is seated upon the throne of David. And this is something that he, as the king of God's people, this is something that Paul in Romans chapter 1 uses to describe Jesus. In fact, he says that it is Christ's resurrection from the dead that demonstrates that he is the Son of God. Romans 1 verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Saul understands that Jesus is the very Son of God, that he is both human, he is divine, that he is the King who was to come. And the evidence for this that he mentions in Romans chapter 1 is the resurrection. The evidence for the true nature of Saul's conversion is that he believes in the resurrection, because that's the very point at which Saul of Tarsus, prior to his conversion, was rejecting the truth of the gospel. He did not believe that a resurrection was possible. He did not believe that Jesus was alive. He thought, instead, because he had rejected the idea of the resurrection of Christ, he thought that the preaching of Stephen and other Christians was both heresy and blasphemy. He tells us later on, and there are two more accounts of Saul's conversion in the book of Acts. And in those accounts, he tells us that he went about deliberately trying to get Christians to blaspheme so that he could persecute them even more strongly and cast his vote for them to be executed. And so the one thing he did not accept prior to his conversion was the resurrection. The one thing he begins to proclaim immediately upon his conversion is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now that he has seen the risen Lord Jesus, now that he has been changed by the converting work of the Holy Spirit, Saul has embraced and he boldly proclaims the very truths that he had once rejected. And so God blesses Saul. He blesses him with an increase in strength and in wisdom so that continually he is able to confound the enemies of the gospel. He's able to stand against all those who oppose the truth of the gospel. And what he does is he goes about proclaiming and proving from the Old Testament scriptures that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ who is foretold in the Old Testament. He must have shown from such passages as we saw Philip use with the Ethiopian eunuch of Isaiah chapter 53, where we have a clear depiction of the death of Christ on the cross many years before Christ's physical birth on earth in his ministry. And so there are many, many places like Isaiah 53 that Saul could have gone to show that this is a depiction of what Christ was come to do, and this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ and he is the Son of God. So now we come to point number two, which is that Saul's been proclaiming all of this truth, and now the enemies begin to gather. When many days had elapsed, it says, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. So they are beginning to gather. They're beginning to form plots, but the plot becomes known to Saul. And it says they were watching the gates day and night so as to put him to death. Now, you'll recall, before we talk about Saul's departure from Damascus, let's go back to where we saw this once again. We went through 2 Corinthians not too long ago. And so let's recall what Paul says in 2 Corinthians about this account. He talks about King Aretas. And let's remember what King Aretas was. The Aretas who is mentioned in the Apostle Paul's account in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is a fellow that we know in history as Aretas the Fourth. He was the king of the Nabatean Empire, which is the empire of the Arabs. The Nabatean Empire was founded during the Maccabean period, which is part of that period between the Old Testament and New Testament. We don't have it in our Bibles, but there was history that happened for 400 years there. And so the Maccabean period was during that time, and this Nabatean Empire was founded during that time. It extended all the way from Syria in the north down to Egypt. And the capital of this empire was the city of Petra. So Aretas the Fourth ruled from 9 B.C. until his death in A.D. 40. And a little history about him to find out what's going on with Saul here. Aretas gave his daughter to Herod Antipas as a wife, because like people did back then, sometimes to cement an alliance between one kingdom and another, they would marry a royal princess off to somebody or other, some other king. And so he gave his daughter, and he was trying to cement an alliance between Jews and Arabs. That worked pretty well until Herod Antipas decided he was going to divorce Aretas' daughter so that he could marry his brother Philip's wife. Remember, John the Baptist had some things to say about that. So what happened at that point was Aretas gets upset. His daughter has been spurned. She's been divorced. And so Aretas goes to war against Herod Antipas. And he defeats him. He defeats him in A.D. 36. However, Antipas is a puppet of the Roman government, and Rome didn't want Herod Antipas to fall, and so they backed him up. And so there was not a way for Aretas to totally wipe out Herod Antipas, because Rome was behind him. In fact, the Roman emperor at the time, a man by the name of Tiberius, sent, this is in A.D. 36, he sent a general, a legate by the name of Vitellius, to with an army to try to punish King Aretas of the Arab Empire. And that didn't go well either, because Tiberius died the next year. He died in A.D. 37. And when he died, this Roman legate, Vitellius, stopped the campaign. He ceased it. He claimed that his mandate, his command to execute war, died when Tiberius died. And therefore, he didn't have the right to continue this war. But secretly, what was going on was Vitellius hated, absolutely hated Herod Antipas. He was supposed to be defending Antipas against Aretas. He hated Antipas. And so he didn't want to go against the enemy of Herod Antipas. He also knew that Emperor Caligula, who was coming along immediately afterwards, himself also hated Herod. In fact, Caligula hated Antipas so much that he banished him to Gaul. And he gave the tetrarchy to Antipas's rival that we read about in the New Testament, a man by the name of Herod Agrippa. We're going to find Agrippa later on in the book of Acts. So, we're not really sure, but it appears that Caligula, the Roman emperor at the time, granted rule of Damascus to Antipas's other rival, who is this guy we're talking about, Aretas the Fourth. And so Aretas places the city under the authority of a governor, an ethnarch. And therefore, it's during this time, which is, if we look at history, it's between A.D. 37 and the death of Aretas in A.D. 40, that Saul gets letters from the elders in Jerusalem to go up to Damascus to arrest Christians. So it's in that time period from 37 to 40. Now, what we know about Saul, of course, is that he was a proud persecutor of the followers of the Way, as Christians were called back then. But he has, on the road to Damascus, he has had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. The risen Christ has changed Saul's life forever. He immediately, after being healed, after being baptized, boldly proclaims the gospel. And this goes on long enough in Damascus for word to travel back from Damascus to Jerusalem, to the elders in Jerusalem, saying, hey, you remember that guy you sent to arrest these Christians? Guess what? He's now preaching Jesus. And so they got upset, and therefore they wanted to arrest Saul and bring him back to Jerusalem and bring him back to trial. And so they sent folks to do just exactly that. But the Jews in Damascus wanted Saul dead. And even though there was an arrest warrant out for him, if they got a hold of him first, that was the end of Saul. He was going to die. And they saw him as a betrayer. He had come to arrest Christians, now he's siding with the Christians. Now, probably also what's going on at this time is the king, King Aretas the Fourth, is favorable to the leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem, because his former son-in-law has been banished. So they got rid of this guy that had divorced his daughter, and now there's another man in charge, and so he's sort of favorable to them at this point. And therefore, he permits his Arab guards in the city of Damascus to assist the Jews in the search for Saul from house to house. And the city's locked down. Their guards set on all the gates, and Saul's being sought within the city walls. Walled cities were pretty good when an enemy was attacking you from the outside, but think for a minute about trying to get out of a walled city if everybody's watching the gates. And that's what's going on. So Saul is in the city. People are trying to arrest him. People are trying to kill him. And what happens is his disciples take him, and they help him escape. Now, how could he possibly escape? Eventually, Dragnet's going to find him. Eventually, somebody's going to betray him. Somebody's going to see him. And he's going to be caught by the authorities, or he's going to be captured by a mob and executed. So how could he possibly escape? Well, there are lots of ways that Saul could have escaped. He could have asked God to perform a miracle to get him out of the clutches of the enemies of Christ. If Christ had called him to be an apostle, then surely Christ would answer a prayer to miraculously rescue him. He could have perhaps done what Elisha did when Elisha prayed to God to blind the army of the Syrians, the Arameans, who had come to capture him. You recall that from 2 Kings chapter 6. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people with blindness, I pray." So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he brought them to Samaria. So he takes them right into the heart of the enemy capital, right into a place where they are in turn surrounded by an army. God could have. He could have asked God to send the Holy Spirit to whisk him away, as we saw God do with Philip earlier in the last chapter. When they came up out of the water after Philip had baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no longer, but went on his way rejoicing. So Saul could have prayed that the Lord would snatch him away out of the city. God could have done that. Or he could have also done what God is later on going to do in the book of Acts for Peter, who's in prison in Acts chapter 12. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up, quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate which leads to the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. So God could have done that. God could have caused Saul to be able to walk out in what would appear to be plain sight of all the enemies, have the gates open completely up, and Saul could have just disappeared into the night and nobody would have ever have seen him. God could have done any of those things. God could have done more than those things. But he didn't do that. Instead, Saul's Christian friends take him to a place in the city where there is a window in the city wall. Probably they took him to a family house that had an exterior window on the wall, just like we read about in Joshua chapter 2, where Rahab and her family are rescued because there is a window in the city wall there. So his escape is performed under cover of darkness, as he is let down through the wall in a fish basket. A smelly old fish basket. God chose to rescue Saul in a humbling and very undignified way. So Saul goes at this point to Jerusalem. And he tries to associate with Christians there at Jerusalem. And guess what? Same thing happens again. As he comes to Jerusalem, it says they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. They're suspicious. They're afraid he's a spy. They're afraid at first they don't believe that he could possibly be a disciple because his reputation in Jerusalem was the same stumbling block to him, to his acceptance among the Christians, as his reputation was in Damascus. Enter Barnabas. Barnabas is a fellow that we've met already. Barnabas is a man whose name means son of encouragement. We always find him encouraging believers in the Bible. And so here he does exactly that. Barnabas comes and he takes Saul and he brings Saul to the apostles. And he begins to explain to the apostles about this vision that Saul has had of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They saw him on the road to Damascus. He tells them of the vision that Saul has received from Christ at that encounter. And he tells them how Saul then began to boldly preach the gospel in Damascus. And that that was a demonstration of the fact that Saul was a genuine convert. And so, as a result of Barnabas intervening, Saul is now accepted by the apostles there at Jerusalem, and he's allowed to travel freely about Jerusalem, freely among the disciples of Christ. And wherever he goes, He boldly preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He preaches that Christ is the Son of God. He preaches that Christ is the Messiah to come. He preaches that He is the only Savior of sinners. And enter the enemies of Christ once again. While He's talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, they are attempting to put Him to death. Remember, He's from Tarsus. Tarsus is a city where you would have the Hellenistic Jews. These are people who lived in the Greek culture, spoke the Greek language in addition to Aramaic and Hebrew, and therefore he had not grown up in Jerusalem, although he came to Jerusalem and was trained. He's going to tell us later on that he was trained under Gamaliel. So he grew up in this foreign city. He grew up among foreign Jews, and that's where he goes. He goes to the foreign Jews who are there living in Jerusalem, begins to preach to them, talk to them. He's showing to them from Scripture, he's arguing with them from Scripture that Jesus is the Christ. But he's met with a wall of resistance here. Not only do they reject the message, they reject the messenger, and they want to kill the messenger. So they actively seek to kill him. So plots are being hatched once again. And they're either going to catch Saul legally and seek to put him to death as a, quote, Christian blasphemer, or they're just going to catch him with a mob and they're going to kill him as a traitor in a zeal that has no genuine knowledge. So what do the Christians do when they learn about these plots? They take Saul and they bring him down to Caesarea. And they send him away from Caesarea to Tarsus, from the seaport there. Sometime during these events, Saul's going to tell us later on that he goes to the temple in Jerusalem. And while he's at the temple in Jerusalem, he sees a vision of Jesus. And Jesus says to him in this vision, "Get up and leave Jerusalem. They will not accept you." And Saul tries to argue with Jesus just a little bit, and Jesus shuts him down and basically says, "Go, I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles." Saul explains this later on when he's been arrested in Jerusalem, and it's at that point when he says that the mob threatens to kill him once again. They want to tear him limb from limb. So he's had this vision of Jesus, and Jesus has told him he's going to go, he ought to leave because he's not going to be accepted. So when his friends come to him and say, "We need to get you out of town right now," he doesn't object. He doesn't resist. Jesus has told him go, so he goes with his friends and he leaves. And we don't encounter Saul again until Acts chapter 13. What he did during that time, we don't know. But we can assume, based on what we do know here, that he was not silent during those years. He was probably actively doing what he did every day since his conversion, talking with people about Christ and preaching Jesus as the Son of God. We've come to the end of a section, and we're about to begin another section in the book of Acts. And so there's this little transfer here of one part to another. Look at verse 31. This is Luke's way of telling us something that we need to recognize. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. You see, after Saul's departure from Jerusalem, the church is going to experience a period of rest. But what Luke is doing is he's summing up what's happened so far so that he can prepare us for the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles, which is where he begins to go from this point on. He's going to tell us how the church has expanded in throughout all Judea and Galilee, the northern area of Galilee, and now even into Samaria, as we saw. And these are areas that Jesus told his disciples to go to. He said back in Acts chapter 1, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in all Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so we're reaching the point where we're about to go to the ends of the earth. And so there's this change right here, where Luke is summing up what's happening here. "From a handful of followers in Jerusalem. In just a few years, the gospel has now moved out and is ready to go to Gentile lands. There are literally, at this particular point, thousands of Christians in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and in Damascus. We've got thousands of believers in Christ. So what's the church like during this time period as we begin to move to this transition? The church enjoyed peace being built up, it says. The sovereign Lord Jesus Christ takes a church that is in the midst of persecution. It's in the midst of all kinds of difficulties, being persecuted from all sides, and he gives them two things, peace and edification. They're at peace with God, even though all around them are enemies of Christ. It's as though, for a while at least, they are in the calm eye of a hurricane. Everything around them is destruction. But right where they are, the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ has given them peace with God and with one another. They are experiencing that type of peace. And while this is going on, they're also being built up in Christ. They are being edified. They are growing in the Lord. They are learning more and more about God through Christ. They are following the apostles' teaching, as we saw, and they are fellowshipping together with one another, and they are encouraging one another to grow in Christ. And so this is going on. Once again, the sovereign Lord Jesus is doing this in the midst of persecution all around them, but peace within. And they're going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So how did this growth happen? Luke mentions two things. They're going on in the fear of the Lord, and they're being comforted by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the key to individual Christian growth and the key to numerical growth of the church is simple. Fear God and be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. That's it. You don't need all kinds of plans and programs and projects and all that other type of stuff. What happens is God indeed causes His people to fear Him, and He gives them strength and comfort through the Holy Spirit. So what's it mean to fear God? It means living out your Christian faith in every area of your life, no matter what that might be. It means giving God the glory for all that you encounter, everything that you undergo, no matter whether people call it good or bad, you are still giving God the glory for what you encounter. You are praising Him and you are telling others about Him because He is your Lord and He is your Savior. You walk in all His ways as expressed by His holy law, and you seek to please Him with all of your thoughts and your words and your deeds. That's what it means to fear God. So to fear God means that when you come into a conflict with what God says in His Word and what man demands in his arrogance, then you always side with God and you always seek to obey Him no matter what the consequences on earth might happen to be. That's what it means to fear God. So how do you do that? Well, you can't do it on your own. You need the help and the encouragement and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, which is what God provides for the church here. You need God's strength to obey Him at all. And you especially need the strength of God to obey Him in the face of opposition and in the face of oppression. And He gives you that by the Holy Spirit. And He comforts you spiritually as you obey Him in Christ. And so He is in the process of encouraging you to go on in holiness as He provides you the power and the will and the desire to go on in holiness. So God the Holy Spirit alone can produce this fear in you. The strength that kept this church on track in these early centuries, kept them on the right path, is the same strength He's got to provide you with the grace and the ability to keep on track as well. God blesses the church as she seeks to obey and fear Him. And the simple response at the very end of it is, it continued to grow. The church continued to grow, to increase. God causes the church to grow in number, and God causes the church to grow individually and corporately in the Holy Spirit and by His grace. God caused the church to increase. God causes individual Christians to increase. And he does that as we walk in fear of him and as we seek the strength and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for grace and mercy in Christ. We thank you for these accounts from the life of Saul of Tarsus, who is becoming the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his boldness, the evidence of his conversion. And we pray that we too, as Christians, would be bold in a similar fashion, that we would proclaim Christ, no matter what the consequences might appear to be. Lord, bless us to do as your church did back then, to walk in the fear of you, and to seek our comfort and our strength from you through the Holy Spirit. We ask that we might do this for the glory of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.